Good morning. Let's take our Bibles and let's open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What is it going to take for us to change what we do today? How can believers in the crucified, risen Jesus of the Bible change our actions, change our behavior right here, right now, and for the rest of our life? Big question. One of the most nerve-wracking actions a parent can take is to hand over the car keys for the first time to a 16-year-old. It's not so much the car we're worried about. Well, maybe we're worried a little bit about the car, but we're mainly 16-year-olds, we're worried about you. And car companies get this, and so GM and Ford have introduced new technology that lets parents set car controls for teens. General Motors, Family Link, tracks the location of the car, and if the car wanders out of a previously agreed upon area, then mom and dad get a text message. Guess where your car is. Ford's MyKey lets parents set the maximum speed of the car, and more importantly, limit the volume of the audio system. It's nothing like your kids bringing the car back with the speakers buzzing. But if we can limit the speed our kids can drive, then we can change their behavior. But we only change their behavior for a moment. What's left unchanged are the things that drive their behavior, that make their decisions. What's left unchanged is their incentive to manage their own impulses. And so Ford took a crack at helping kids manage their incentive. In the Ford, you can't turn on the audio system unless first you buckle up. Now we've reached inside the child. If you want to listen to the sound system, then buckle your seatbelt. That's incentive, but that's expensive and it's only temporary. Why is it such a big deal to parents as to how their own kids drive? Why does it matter? Because fatal auto crashes are the leading cause of death of Americans age 15 to 20. Because we love you. And because we once were your age, and we know from experience in our teen years that there's a major gap between an impulse and an outcome. That some things that we want to do are not good for us, and they're not good for other people. Tim Keller tells a story about a relative who never would wear a seatbelt. Keller said every time I talked to him, he would get in the car, but he wouldn't wear his seatbelt. We all nagged him to no avail. Then one day he got in the car, and he put his seatbelt on right away. And we said, "What happened to you?" He said, "A couple of weeks ago, I went to see a friend of mine in the hospital. He was in a car crash. He went through the windshield. He had 200 stitches in his face. And ever since then, I've had no problem buckling up." And so Keller asked him, "Well, did you get new information? What changed you? Did you not know that people go through the windshield?" And Keller says, "Of course I knew the answer to those questions. What happened is that something abstract became connected to an actual sensory experience, something that he saw." And then he quotes Jonathan Edwards, or references Edwards, who used to basically say over and over again, it's only when you attach to some truth that real life change occurs. You experience as real this truth. Then you can change. And so when we experience how real God's truth is, that's when we discover that God's truth is not just a good idea. It's not just make-believe. It's not at all. Then you and I, when we really embrace and experience that God has something important to say, and we lean in and we listen and it matters to us, then we can experience incentive for life change. And that's what 1 Corinthians 10 does for us. When we see the truth of 1 Corinthians 10 experienced in the lives of others, then we can learn on their dime, and then we can embrace and appropriate this truth for our own. What is it in 1 Corinthians 10 that will change our life? Well, Paul's writing this letter. He's writing it to the ancient city of Corinth. There's a church in Corinth. Paul knew the church. He had been there. And when Paul had gotten to Corinth, it says in Acts chapter 18 that first he went into the synagogue and he began to reason with the Jewish followers of God and he began to present Jesus Christ as Messiah. And the synagogue leader came to Christ, and then a whole bunch of his family came to Christ, and a whole bunch of other people. So now you have this big group of Jewish people who've embraced Jesus Christ as Messiah. Then you have Greeks. You have Greeks who, they come from a pagan background, and they've assembled a whole constellation of pagan gods, and they, whenever they would worship these pagan gods, they'd do all kinds of crazy things that you and I didn't even know people did. And they came to Christ. So now you have people who come from a pagan, no-God background, who made up their own gods, the Greeks, and you have Jews who had become followers of Jesus Christ, and they assemble together, and they're a part of one church, and the Jews would have stood out in Corinth. Corinth was like nothing the United States has experienced. Corinth pagans were pre-gospel pagans. They had never heard of Jesus. There was no external constraint, really, on their moral actions and behaviors. And the things that historians write about that they did in their worship services, their gatherings, they call them a pagan frenzy. Well, the Jews would have stood out for their morality. They would have stood out for their, many of them, love for God. Because God had disclosed himself to them. God had disclosed himself. He gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And the first of the ten is, you shall have no other gods before me. And then he gave that to his people. And then he gave his word. And then he sent prophets. So some of them listened. And you would have had that in Corinth. But then you have the Gentiles. You have the Greeks. And their experience before they came to Christ would have been a different moral experience. And some of them went back. They began to slip back into their former way of life, their old ways. And so Paul reaches out to all of them. And he essentially tells them in 1 Corinthians 10, you have been redeemed. And God wants to transform the very people he redeemed. And so he tells them a story. He tells them about the life of experience, about another group of people that God had redeemed. He tells them about the time God redeemed his people from bondage in Egypt. And God worked miracles. They escaped Egypt. That's an important thing to remember as we go into our passage. They escaped. They escaped from the Pharaoh. God showered them with his goodness and grace. He went with them. He led them. He parted the sea for them so they could walk through on dry land. He gave them food and he gave them water. And their response, God's response to their response, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. The redeemed people of God, God set them free. Within a matter of weeks, when God set them free, the people of God blew God off and activated God's justice. They felt like they could rebel against the Redeemer and get away with it. And so God was displeased, and then God judged. And so it was with Israel, so it was with Corinth, and so it can be with us. God's truth is real. It's not make-believe. So Paul warns us in verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. So we can learn on their dime. We can look at their life experience. It's not made up. It's real. It actually happened. The redeemed people are set free, and they're no longer free. Then they rebel against God, like the guy who buckled up when he saw his buddy. You and I can learn from Israel. In spite of jaw-dropping miracles, redemption, and goodness, the redeemed are still vulnerable to something that is within each one of us. Each of us has capacity to crave some pretty ugly stuff. Why is this a big deal to God? Why does he care about it so much? Because when we cave into evil desires, we damage. We damage ourselves, our relationship with God. We damage others. It's because God loves us that he warns us. Don't cave into any desire that's not of God and not for God. Well, what did they crave? And then he lists in verses 7 to 11, four kinds of craving, four experiences they had. The first one is in verse 7, and it's idolatry. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Idolatry is worshiping anybody or anything more than we worship God. It's setting our affection and our hope on something other than God. Idolatry happens when a created thing, something God created, whether it's good or whether it's been corrupted, when a created thing becomes to us an ultimate thing. An idol whispers to our heart, if you had me, you would be somebody. If you had me, you would be safe. your life would be fulfilled. You'd finally arrive. But an idol can't deliver on its promise. What did Israel do? They're at Mount Sinai. Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments. And the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And it seems almost simultaneously, while God is disclosing himself on top of the mountain, down at the bottom of the mountain, what are his people doing? They're creating their own God. They create a golden calf. Well, why do they do that? Well, they don't like where they are. They don't like where God led them. They look around. They don't like the food he's given to them. They like the food they had back in Egypt. So they look around at where God led them, and they don't like their circumstances, and so they want something different that will give them what they want. So they create this golden calf, and the real problem with the golden calf is that they worship this thing they created as if it could give them the longings of their heart. So God says, don't crave idolatry. And the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You can't break the other nine without breaking the first commandment, to have another god before him. So he says, don't crave idolatry. They come down. Moses comes down from the mountain, and he finds these people are gathered around a golden calf, and they've gotten involved with the Moabite women. And what's going on is just an ancient version of Woodstock. And the Apostle Paul says, don't crave idolatry. That's the first craving. The second craving is in verse 8. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Idolatry opens up to the heart all of the consequences of this idol, this false god that we open up our heart to. And here it's sexual immorality with the Moabite neighbors. And then you have God's judgment, 23,000 dead. God says, this is true. This is an actual experience. Unplug your heart from evil. Third craving, verse 9. They provoked the Lord. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. They were defiant in their distrust of God's loving kindness. They were in God's face with their defiance and their disbelief. And it provoked God, and they experienced God's justice and judgment. It's like they thought, we can go ahead and do what God says not to do and we can get away with it. Fourth craving is in verses 10 and 11. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Verse 10, they rebel and complain bitterly about God, and they complain to Moses, and they complain to God about Moses. And again, they suffer the consequences of their sin. You have this avenging angel, this destroyer. By now we see a pattern in humanity. God provides, God speaks, God rescues, God redeems. The redeemed disbelieve, defy God to do something about it. Fast forward to Corinth. Fast forward to 21st century Vancouver, Washington. We're all still vulnerable to cravings like this. But at the end of verse 11, we find that we're in a different age. In this age, Jesus is revealed as Messiah. In this age, we have the gospel. We look back on the story of Jesus and who he is and what he did. We have the Spirit of God. We have the cross of Christ. And he says we don't have to cave in to these things. He gives us all we need to say yes to him. And then he tells us in the next couple of verses, first, don't be overly confident in yourself. And second, don't be underconfident in who God is and what he can do. So verse 12 says this, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but as such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. These are the two polar extremes of idolatry. And intermittently throughout our life, it's possible for us as Christians to bounce between these two extremes. The first one is in verse 12, the person who thinks that they stand. They are self-sufficient. They are arrogant. They're prideful. I stand. They say they don't need God. I can do life by myself. They're their own God. They call the shots. That's idolatry. To get there, to say that we think we stand, we first have to scam our own soul. Verse 12 pushes back against the sin of presumption. And that comes from this idolatry, this elevation of me to the throne of my life. I am my own God. And God says here, I'm going to take you to the mat. You think you stand, you're going to fall. That's verse 12. And then we have verse 13. Verse 13 tells us that we're not unique, that temptation has a million faces and humanity has felt them all. Verse 13 tells us that temptation can be resisted, that we don't have to cave in, that we don't have to look for ultimate meaning and satisfaction in something that's not going to deliver. Verse 13 tells us that we don't have to medicate our memories and hide from today and from others, that we can't say, I can't, because God is faithful. He's faithful to limit our temptation to what we can resist and to provide an escape from temptation. That's so important in understanding. Verse 13, here you have the children of Israel. They're gathered around Mount Sinai. They don't like where God led them. They think there's no escape. That's verse 13. I can't handle this. I didn't do this. God, you led me here. These other people chose to do these things. Or I have this diagnosis, I have this experience, or I have this marriage, or I have this family, or I have this neighborhood, and I just cannot. I mean, I can't. Well, that is the idol of believing that something or someone other than God is going to provide me with an escape. It's the idol of thinking that God doesn't care, or he's not good, or he's not able. So if verse 12 pushes back against the sin of presumption, verse 13 pushes back against the sin of disbelief, of despair, and all of those things come with pushing back against who God is and doubting his goodness. So you have anxiety, you have worry, you have anger, you have all of those hosts of things that are attachments to this disbelief in who God is. So that you and I, at any given moment, we can trust this, that we're not unique. That as people have been tempted by sin and by appetites, the appetites of verses 7 to 11, so you and I have capacity to resist. So imagine that you're going to swing on this giant rope swing, and there's a big oak tree, and the rope's hanging from the oak tree. And the oak tree is on the edge of a cliff, and down there is an abyss. And you grab the rope, and you're on the ground, and you grab a hold of it, and you take a running leap, and you swing out over the abyss. And you look down, and it's so far away, and you white-knuckle it, and then you scream, I'm going to die, because you don't think, I'm not going to survive this experience. And then you swing back over the ground. And you see the ground is just right here. I can just drop right off the rope. And then you yell, I'm invincible. That's verse 12. The ground is right here. I don't need God. I'm invincible. And verse 13, I'm going to die. Where are you, God? I can't do this. And God says, in Christ, you can. That he's going to limit the temptation to that which we can stand. And that in that temptation, he's going to provide. And he's going to provide the strength to withstand the temptation. He's going to provide an escape, an exit strategy. So that you and I have capacity to be able to say yes to who he is. So that we can endure whatever we experience in life. And so he sums it all up in verse 14. The first part of chapter 10, he sums it up by saying this. And this is life change. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So how do we change our behavior? It's not necessarily lasting from the outside in. How do we change what we do? There are two incentives that are both internal that the Apostle Paul presents to us, and each one is in the form of a non-negotiable right now and forever command. And the first one is to flee, and it's to flee idolatry, which means to run like crazy from anything that promises that it can deliver what only God can deliver. I grew up in the desert. We had sidewinders. They were a rather incredible snake that move forward by going sideways. And they were aggressive. They were territorial. And so if you walked in the desert, sometimes they would come after you. My aunt liked to go on long walks in the desert. And multiple times she's out walking in the desert. And And she turns around and she sees one of these sidewinders, and it's just coming right after her, kind of wiggling sideways, and she would just bolt. I mean, she would just run. There was no procrastination. There was no reasoning about, you know, how big is it? Is this going to hurt? It was just, boom, I'm out of here. She had her head on a swivel. She looked around for it. That's what this is. There's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of right now. This is a sense of God loves us, and this is from His heart to our heart and for our good. And so He says, right now, run, flee. So that's the first internal incentive, to run from everything that promises to give us what really is rightfully God's, that we would flee from idolatry, that we would worship Him above all else, because that's really what it means to flee idolatry. No other God before God, that we would love God with our whole heart, mind, and soul, that we would reorder every love of the heart, even the ones that are good that He created, that are right and gifts from Him, that we would reorder those loves to our ultimate love for the God of the Bible in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's how you flee idolatry, is you love God above all else. Internal life change. Secondly, the second internal change is in the rest of the chapter. It's almost as if Paul anticipates, okay, these people are going to be reading this letter, and they're going to be hearing it read. And you get to the part, so you got this picture. You got Jews and Gentiles, and they're gathered together, and now they all confess Jesus, and they're hearing this story. And you get to the part about fleeing idolatry. And what are the Jews going to think? That is a great idea. That's what God has been saying all along. That's what God told Moses. That's what God told our people out in the wilderness. So let's flee idolatry. What does that look like? But they have a practice in their church. They have a controversy in their church. The controversy is this, and that's whether or not eating meat sacrificed to an idol is worshiping an idol. So doesn't it make sense that if you're going to flee idolatry, you would avoid anything that could possibly be contaminated by idolatry? So we're not going to eat meat sacrificed to an idol. So you have all these Gentiles that are these non-Christians in Corinth, and they got all these strange and weird practices. But one of their weird practices with their fake gods is they would sacrifice an animal. And when they were done sacrificing the animal, they would eat the animal or sell it. So they would take the meat to the marketplace. And scholars say that lots of times the meat that was sacrificed in those pagan festivals is the best cuts of meat. So it's the tastiest meat. So now you got a believer, and they go to the marketplace, and they walk up to the meat counter, and they began to ask the butcher. They look at the tenderloin. I mean, that is really a nice looking piece of meat. How much does that cost? Is it grass fed? Has it been fed hormones? Was its owner nice to it before they killed it? Was it sacrificed to idols? It was? Oh, no. Look around. Nobody I know? Okay. I'll buy the meat, and then I'll hide it in the bottom of the grocery cart. Now, that's not what Paul says to do. He says, buy the meat, take it home, put it on the grill, eat it and enjoy it, even though you bought it in public, and even though it was sacrificed to an idol. That's what he says to do. Don't worry about it, basically. The second incentive in the rest of these verses in how you and I make our choices about things that we are free to do is that's what Paul begins to talk about. There are things in the first part of the chapter that we're not free to do. All of the cravings and all of the lust and all of the idolatry and all of that stuff. That's not on the menu. But the last part of the chapter are things that can be on the menu. They're things that we have freedom of conscience to do. So now we have to make choices about what we eat or what we don't eat. And what we eat becomes a word picture for anything that we do that we have freedom of conscience to do. So what is this second incentive that really changes our life? And it's the big one, and that is glorify God in everything. For the good of others and for the salvation of others. And that's the rest of the chapter, but primarily beginning in verse 23 and going all the way through chapter 11, verse 1, which really should be a part of chapter 10. Because chapter 11, verse 1 is where Paul wraps it all up. And so in verse 23, what do we read? We read this: all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. In other words, you're free to do other things, but not everything that you're free to do builds up or is good for other people. And so we think, okay, good. Our culture today looks at that verse and says, all things are lawful. I can do whatever I want. God doesn't care. No, that totally twists and misrepresents what God is saying. And what Paul is saying in and through this whole letter, nobody who reads the Bible honestly thinks that we're free to do whatever we want with impunity. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, same letter to the same people. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul describes a character and a lifestyle that is not at all consistent with the life of a believer, and we're not at all free to engage in these actions or attitudes. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So that the believer, we're not free to roll around in that mess. When we confess Jesus Christ as our Savior, we experience the truth of verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So that you and I, when we confess Christ, we are redeemed, we're forgiven, we're cleansed, we're made new to live and to love in a totally new way. So how are we to live? What is that new way? Look at verses 18 to 20, chapter 6. Flee, there's that word again, identical, urgent, right now. Flee immorality. What's that? That's sexual immorality. What kind? Any kind. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Why flee? Why flee immorality? Well, three reasons he gives us in these verses. The first one, because sexual sin does damage in a way other sin does not necessarily damage. It damages our whole person. Secondly, because our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit lives within us, and that kind of stuff is incompatible with the Spirit of God who lives inside of us. And thirdly, because we've been redeemed. The life of Jesus for our life. We're His. Therefore, the conclusion is glorify God in your body. To glorify. What's that mean? Last week, we looked at John 17. Jesus shares His glory with us, and His glory is His person and His character. To glorify God, then, is to reflect Jesus to the praise and honor of God. To glorify God is to become like Jesus, His person, His kindness, His compassion, His justice, to the praise and honor of God, because only God can transform a person like that. So how is 1 Corinthians 6 different from 1 Corinthians 10? 1 Corinthians 6 has to do with sin that God expressly calls out as sin. 1 Corinthians 6 has to do with sin that becomes an issue of character. 1 Corinthians 10 is about issues of conscience in which we're free to choose. That's what we're free to do in 1 Corinthians 10, and the rest of the chapter tells us how we can make the wisest, best choices on those things of conscience that we're free to do. So we go back to chapter 10, and we go back to verse 24, and it says, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. In other words, whatever we choose to do in our freedom, so that you and I can, we can do this, we can do it, we're free to do it, but is it for the good of our neighbor? And then verses 25 and 6, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. He says, buy the tenderloin. Just don't ask questions. Because if you ask questions, then it's an indicator, like the light on your dashboard. It's an indicator that the light in your conscience has just turned yellow. So back it down. Because to do that thing, we're not really free. If it does involve others, then we need to learn to read their conscience. How do we do that? Verse 27, get the picture. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. You say, this never happens to me. Well, yes, it does. It happens to all of us, and it happens to all of us all the time. He's not just talking about, as he goes on, about meat sacrificed to idols. He's talking about anything that we're free to do and when we should limit our freedom. So here you have a believer, and that believer goes into the home of a non-Christian. Host serves, guest eats. Do you see where the believer is? The believer is in the home of somebody who's not embraced Jesus Christ. So you have pagan Greece with all of the crazy things that they did. These Christians, they didn't huddle up in a little rabbit hole and separate themselves from people who needed to know Jesus Christ. They instead did what Jesus did, and that is to go into the homes and places and to mingle and to mix with those who don't know Jesus Christ. And when we're with those people who have not embraced Jesus, we consider their good above our own freedom. So if they don't tell us about the history of the food, then we're free. We're free to go ahead and eat whatever's before us. Well, when do we limit our freedom? Well, that's in verses 28 to 30. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake, I mean not your own conscience, but the other person's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? There is just a boatload in there that I'm not going to unpack. But we do find in there three questions that are appropriate for us to ask that help us to make choices about our freedom, whether or not we're free to do this, to eat this, or whether we should limit our freedom. The first one, the first question, can I do this thing with a heart full of gratitude to the God who gave it? So when you and I are following Christ and we're obeying Him and we're yielding to Him, we're forgiving other people, we're being patient with other people, and you see the fruit of the Spirit, you see all of this evidence of God working in our life. In those moments, can we, so to speak, look God in the face, and when we ask Him, is this okay? Can we truly look Him in the face and thank Him as this thing is a gift from Him? That's what it says in 28 to 30. Can we take part with a heart of gratitude and thankfulness from a pure heart? So first, do we see that this is from God and we're grateful for His gift, and we truly, honestly, in purity, feel free to do this thing? Secondly, is this thing that I think I'm free to do, if I do it in the presence of others, is that going to scandalize their conscience? If it does, then pull back, withdraw. And thirdly, even though I'm free to do this, am I truly concerned about the good of others above my own right or my own freedom to do it? And that covers a ton of stuff that you and I experience in the Christian life. Everything from our practices to our possessions to our attitudes. I mean, it is just full of things that you and I are free to do but may not necessarily be good for us or good for others for us to do it. And our incentive for everything is wrapped up in 1 Corinthians 10:31 to 11:1. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Here it is again, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Glorify God in your body with all of who we are. Same thing. Now, glorify God in everything. And to glorify God is to become like Jesus Christ to the praise and honor of God. So whatever we do, we can learn from and lean into Jesus Christ. Not giving offense, although loving Jesus will sometimes give offense to others. That's how he starts the letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the gospel of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the cross of Jesus will give offense. It will be a scandal to others, but that scandal is, it's their heart and their problem. You and I are to follow Jesus and proclaim Jesus, but outside of Jesus, those things that we're free to do, Paul doesn't want to fight about it. He doesn't want to make a non-issue an issue. If giving that thing that I'm free to do, if giving that up will keep us from fighting about it, then Paul says, I'm going to give it up for others. So we can limit our freedom. Why? Because I want to represent Jesus so that non-Christians will come to know Jesus, so that non-believers may be saved. And then 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul lands the plane. He invites us to follow his example, to learn from him, even as he followed the example of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. He invites us to imitate him. And what is it about him that he invites us to imitate? And that is that he imitated Jesus Christ. That's how you glorify God. It's by imitating Jesus Christ, by folding into him, by so loving him and living in response to who he is, that we begin to increasingly look more like Jesus Christ. And only God can make that kind of transformation so that we are more like Christ. This is the key to life change, to seek Jesus Christ from the heart, to listen to him. He is good. He does good. His word is not make-believe. He is word. His word gives life, changes life. That will change right now. That will change the day. That'll change our life. Change who we are. So what are the best decisions we can make today? Well, from the heart, flee idolatry. Love God with all we are. Look to him to feed the appetites and longings of our heart. Reorder, reprioritize our loves. Even those wonderful, good loves, gifts that God has given to us that are clearly from him. They are created. They're not God. They're gifts from God. So reorder our loves, love him fully, flee idolatry, and secondly, glorify God in everything for the good of ourselves and for the good of others. Because as you and I glorify God, the whole idea and the hope is we would reflect honor and praise to God and what he does in and through his son, Jesus Christ. And those who don't know Jesus Christ would hear of Jesus, see the power of Jesus, confess Jesus, and experience God's salvation. So that people we know and love will come to know the Jesus Christ that we know and love. And that is how you change a life. Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, we love you, we seek you, we thank you for your many gifts to us. Most of all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending him here, for his love for you, his example, for his obedience. But thank you for his death. Thank you for his resurrection, and thank you for the forgiveness and the life and the strength. Thank you that your Spirit lives within us. Thank you that we have your word, that we can learn of you and increasingly become like your Son. Father, give us a hunger and thirst for you. Help us to seek to fulfill all of our longings and all of our appetites, ultimately in and through you. In the name of Jesus, amen.